continuing. At least for those that were with us this afternoon, is continuing. With Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 17, we'll be discussing verses 25 through 30. This afternoon we discussed the nice topics, the storyline or the context of the topic is Maharaj Parikshit speaking to the bull who was being beaten by the personality of Kali, asking the bull, who has done this? And the bull is not ready to name the perpetrator. Maharaj Parikshit appreciated that he was observing this principle of not blaming the immediate cause of one's suffering, but rather recognizing behind that immediate cause of suffering there's a prior cause. In Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur's commentary, he explains there's klesha dha and klesha bij. Klesha means suffering. Quite the opposite. The process of bhakti, those of you that know Nectar of Devotion, chapter 1 of Nectar of Devotion, the heading of that chapter is 6 symptoms of pure devotional service, 6 characteristics of pure devotional service. So the first 2 characteristics correspond with sadhana bhakti, the next 2 correspond with bhava bhakti, and the final 3 correspond with prema bhakti. The first 2, the Sanskrit for them, are kleshagni and shubhada. Kleshagni means, the way Prabhupada has translated it, is the eradication of the sufferings of material existence. And the other is shubha da. It brings about all auspiciousness in one's life. Shubha da. So the Sanskrit that Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur is describing is that behind that instrument of our suffering, klesha da, there's a klesha bij. There's a seed from which that suffering has arisen in our life. And the personality of Dharma in the form of a bull is saying where that klesha bij comes from. It's very hard to say. It's not discernible at all by speculation. Even by study of the scriptures and speculating on the meanings of the scriptures, it's not discernible. And I've heard so many explanations from speculations on scripture that are all contradictory. And so, very difficult to say. What's that klesha bij? It's very easy to say what klesha da is. That's the guy with the stick. The guy that's dressed up like a king, but he's obviously of low character, with a stick in his hand. That's the klesha da. But I can't say what is that klesha bij. So Maharaj Parikshit is appreciating that the bull is not just pointing to the klesha da and saying that's the cause, that's the bija. It's not. What is that bija? Now, it's very important to understand it's not simply saying Krishna did it either. Because if Krishna did it, then Krishna's got a bum rap. He's got a lot of suffering in the world to pay for, you know, to be blamed for people. So there's some verses in between where it's describing things happen through the agency of Krishna's energy. And the word that's used is maya. Literally, we know what maya means. It means not this. Ma, or ma-ya. No, it's also not. It's not what it appears to be, at least. Or things of this world happen through the agency of Prakriti. Events happen because of Prakriti. It's like the nice verse in Bhagavad Gita where Krishna explains, one should never consider oneself to be the cause of action, nor the cause of the fruits of one's action, nor should one consider oneself to be inducing others to act, like we say it all the time. You know, I'll get him to do it. Because we use it, that kind of language, all the time. Or I'll do it. Conventional kind of language. But if those are, if we're not the doer nor the cause of the fruits nor the inducing others to act, then what is that cause? Krishna gives the answer. It's all being carried out by material nature. And material nature is impelling one to act, inducing one to act. So we can say, Your Honor, I was just induced by material nature. You should put material nature in jail. Material nature is guilty. I'm innocent. It's not being overly philosophical. It's being careful about, this is Dharma, being careful about principles of Dharma, not implicating oneself in the reactions of material activity, because someone else is implicating themselves in material activity. I don't have to implicate myself in material activity by getting on the same platform of material consciousness and identifying he did it. But it's being carried out by material nature. And material nature isn't wanton or reckless or acting on its own either. So it's, in short, summary, our acharyas say, it's complex. So, Maharaj Parikshit is appreciating that complexity. Now, this undiscernible thing, like Krishna's plan, has been disclosed in the purport because Krishna disclosed it. So, it's being disclosed. Krishna has... Actually, there's a second plan. Vishwanath Chakravarti discloses the second plan. One of those plans we already spoke about. One of those plans is the Lord wanted to show what a super devotee Maharaj Parikshit is. Here's this really challenging situation, and he can handle it expertly because he's fully under the control of Krishna, whose quality is expert. And there's three entities that he's addressing expertly. First is Dharma. Next is Mother Earth. And the third is the perpetrator. So we heard a little bit about Dharma. He's going to further address Dharma. And then Earth. And then the perpetrator. So, Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur says, there's another purpose. Dharma, he gives like a mind read on Dharma's thoughts. Dharma is thinking, actually one of the plans of the Lord is to put me in difficulty. Like, well, how did this happen? The Lord put me in difficulty because he wanted, through my suffering, to increase my thought upon Krishna and others' thought upon Krishna. So if my inconvenience means others can increase their thought upon Krishna, that's very nice. So she wasn't whining and complaining and griping and, you know, yeah, Maharaj Pariksit, get this guy because look what he did. That's my husband. He just broke his legs. Get him. She didn't do that. She also was understanding, or Dharma at least is understanding, that so we can translate it into our position as a devotee. Our position as a devotee, we're in this difficult circumstance, perhaps, not in all cases, but perhaps, so that I can increase my absolute dependence upon the personality of Godhead. And in the case here where the Srimad Bhagavatam is being narrated, and Maharaj Pariksit, the pure devotee king, it's to increase our concentration upon Krishna. And look at it, it's working. It's working. So many thousands of years later, it's working. But Krishna had a plan. In the course of that plan, his own devotee, in difficulty, so that we can increase our concentration upon Krishna. The devotee is happy to render service to Krishna, even that kind. So, carrying on with his discussion with Dharma, what we're going to hear is how Maharaj Pariksit planned to restore the legs of Dharma, which tells us how we can, when we're confronted in the world with situations where it's a mess. There's Kali Yuga's running wild and it's affecting left and right, and even Maharaj Pariksit considers the circumstances such that it could even affect himself by becoming overcome with anger and smashing the personality of Kali even after he surrenders. Then his reasoning is, if I do that, then that's also a dharma, and I'm also then affected by personality of Kali. No way. I'm going to stand by dharma. So here's how to... The circumstance of... We'll just outline it first. There's four legs, and three of them are broken. So, adharma has replaced dharma in three instances. And that's found in text 24. The Sanskrit terms are smaya. This is the adharma, the leg of adharma, of pride, that has replaced tapa, or austerity. And sangha, just shortened for asat sangha, or association with unholy people, or specifically improper association between men and women, illicit association between men and women, unholy association, improper, non-Vedic association, loose association, and that destroys suci, or cleanliness, and madai, or intoxication, that principle of adharma. So think of advertising that you see. You know, some kind of intoxication, some kind of, you know, sell any product by showing a half scantily dressed woman, and sell any product because people are attracted in this age to that improper association. And austerity, you know, it's the opposite. Enjoy. I've shared this before, but when I was in college, during the counterculture era, there was this hedonism phrase that said, if it feels good, do it. And now they've shortened it. Just do it. First time I saw that T-shirt, I heard someone was walking around in Bombay with a T-shirt. Just do it. I thought, oh my God. Flashback to, you know, hippiedom. Just do it. So, in the read text 24, in the age of satya, or truthfulness, your four legs were established by the four principles of austerity, cleanliness, mercy, and truthfulness. But it appears that three of your legs are broken due to rampant adharma, irreligion, in the form of pride, lust for women, and intoxication. So, I'm not going to review all of that purport. It's a very wonderful purport, but I've previously discussed that, where Prabhupada is explaining these four principles of Brahminical culture. Each of these points, austerity, cleanliness, truthfulness, mercy, these are Brahminical symptoms. Or Brahma karma swabhava jam. Swabhava, nice word. One's own nature, swabhava. So, the activity of a brahmana is born from swabhava, swabhava jam. So if we want people who are performing activities that are brahminical-like, or mode of goodness-like, it springs from their swabhava, their nature. And supposing somebody has a, you know, fallen nature. Is it possible a fallen-natured person can become a good-natured person? Yes, through proper training, cultivation, and association. Unfortunate person, this is the clue to how to change the nature of Kali Yuga, or the influence of the age of Kali, or a person, or a situation, or a group of people, or the face of the earth. So, Prabhupada is presenting that Bhagavat Dharma culture, or systematically educating people in the principles of Srimad Bhagavatam. And then that nature can be changed. But that nature being changed requires surrender to the personality of Godhead, and that surrender is very difficult if one has pride, lust, unclean habits, intoxication, and deceitfulness. Pretty hard. So therefore, these side by side, Prabhupada reduced it to a very, very, like such a simple formula. This is like the Bhagavatam teaching behind our four regular principles and chanting of Hare Krishna. What's the chanting of Hare Krishna for? It's to connect with Krishna. And something that enhances our connecting with Krishna is following the four regular principles. So if somebody can be trained to follow the four regular principles willfully and steadily and happily, and chant Hare Krishna, along with that will assist one in hearing Srimad Bhagavatam properly, and that way it can guide our lives to where we want to go. To a non-Kali influenced life, ideally and ultimately back to Godhead. So, Prabhupada writes, Brahminical culture, these four, austerity, cleanliness, truth, and truthfulness and mercy, enable or enhance, makes surrender to Krishna possible. And full surrender, full genuine surrender. The text 25, Maharaj Parikshit, speaking to Dharma, says, you are now standing on one leg only, which is your truthfulness, and you are somehow or other hobbling along. Somehow or other hobbling along. I mean, imagine a big bull with one leg hobbling along. And which means even that one leg is diminished in strength and capacity. The Sanskrit word is nivartayet. Nivartayet. Nivartayet means is traveling, hobbling. Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur writes, this is very important, when we're situated in truthfulness, then you can, it's possible to concentrate your mind upon Krishna. If truthfulness is also shaky, like not fully truthful, then it's very hard to concentrate your mind upon Krishna. Ever try it? Chanting the holy name? Concentrate your mind upon the holy name? That's the hobbling along. Nivartayet. So, the feature of the personality of Kali that's still hacking away at that one remaining leg is unretena, or deception. We had this discussion with the Soul Connection group during the Christmas holiday about self-honesty. Here's the connection of how self-honesty is so important in battling the personality of Kali or restoring the principles of Dharma. Somewhere along the way, I can't even remember exactly when, someone was describing, why do we do that? Like the example was given, somebody asked you, how many rounds have you completed so far today? And I've completed four, and I say five. Like, why not just say four? You know, things like that, why do we do that? Why do we do that? I don't want to say a lie, I want to say the truth, but I say, you know, like a, what do you say, a white lie or a, not a terrible lie, it's just, but it's a lie. So why not just say four? And so on. All of the other things, just speak the truth. The Bhagavatam is encouraging us to fortify these principles and really stand by the principles. Stand by truth. Truth will protect you. Dharma, one who protects Dharma is protected by Dharma. So stand by Dharma, stand by truth. And then comes the Yavats. So, what Prabhupada is outlining in the purport is his recommendation as our founder Acharya, how to restore the other three legs of Dharma, but it also requires to do that, requires strengthening the leg of truthfulness. What Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur says is the truthfulness of the age of Satya, just from the previous verse, that in Satya Yuga, truthfulness was real truthfulness, it was truthfulness with a capital T. Now truthfulness is, you say four instead of five, when it's four. You know, did you do it? And the answer is, you know, yes if it's yes or no if it's no, but this is truthfulness with a capital T. So we're further away from the truthfulness, just like Dharma, you know, what's the cause of suffering? It's hard to say. the Klesha Bij is hard to say. Where does that, why do people suffer? Why have we come into this material existence in the first place? Where suffering is what goes on. By design it goes on. So why did we, you know, I'll take responsibility for coming to this material world because I was rebellious of Krishna. Rebellious from Krishna or towards Krishna. So restoring the legs of austerity in the purport, Prabhupada discusses what does austerity mean? Gives a very simple definition. Austerity means to accept voluntarily things which may not be very comfortable for the body but are conducive for spiritual realization. That's a nice definition. Very simple. Voluntarily accepting something that may not be comfortable for the body but is conducive for spiritual realization. That's austerity for a devotee. So, what are some examples? Ekadasi fasting, that's an example. Or appearance days of the Lord fasting. Those kinds of austerities that's mentioned also in writing Prabhupada's purport in Bhagavad Gita. By performance of austerity, Vaishnava kinds of austerity, not radical mutilating of the body mode of ignorance kind of austerity, but these kinds of things. Fourth, and important is it's for the right purpose. It's not for getting attention in the newspaper or fasting in a jailhouse on protest because something or something like that. For spiritual elevation purpose, this is the kind of austerity. And as practicing devotees, it's good for us, not in an artificial way, but something that we can do and still carry on with the rest of our service. That's an important criterion. We shouldn't become so weakened by fasting that we can't think straight or can't do our service, just have to go conk out because we're so weak. But perform austerity that's within your grasp, within your capacity to do so, and it's good. It's good. In the well, in Los Angeles, Prabhupada was conducting a very famous set of talks. It was the sixth chapter, topmost yoga system, is what it's called. Recorded, one devotee would read a passage from Bhagavad Gita chapter 6 and Prabhupada would stop him and comment and then read another passage and stop it. And so it went over a period of a couple of weeks. It's a wonderful lecture series. And in that lecture series, Prabhupada is speaking about determination, fixed determination, dhira, dhiras tatta muyati. And he raises the question, how does one become more fixed in one's determination? And then he answers the question by saying, by voluntarily accepting austerity. One becomes more fixed in determination. It's a bucket that's got a crack in it, or a vessel that's got a crack in it. You put some water in it, it leaks out. Maybe not instantly, but it leaks out. So we get, some enthusiasm to do something. And then wait a while. And then we want to fill up again. How do you stay determined? Really determined. One, that's not the only thing that one can do, but one of the things Prabhupada specifically expressed was voluntary accepting austerity, the right kind, Krishna-conscious kind of austerity, strengthens one's determination. That leaking of enthusiasm is checked. Because it helps us get off the bodily platform and more, because if the purpose is right, towards the spiritual platform. as far at least as far as our determination or our trajectory towards the spiritual platform. Then he speaks about cleanliness. He speaks a little bit about external cleanliness and more about internal cleanliness. But external cleanliness is also extremely important. Prabhupada's training about external cleanliness, I'll mention a couple of things, not mentioned here, but Prabhupada spoke about summit cleanliness that some people might think is like clean phobia or germ phobia or something like that. You know, a obsession with cleanliness. During one of our GBC meetings, we sometimes have these little, you know, little gatherings on some topic, little committee of, or subcommittee of people. So we're going into Hari Kesha's room, and he looked at everybody and said, "You can't bring beverages in here. No water. No water." He said, "You know, just I can't help it. I was trained so intensely by Srila Prabhupada about, you know, cleanliness. Okay, not just only shoes leave to go outside, but even, you know, something you put your hand to your mouth. Not to do it. Go wash your hands." Hari Sari spoke about the same kind of... He has like a very long explanation of how Prabhupada trained people, how Prabhupada trained him. He would... when you made a mistake, Prabhupada would calmly explain, "Not like that, like this." And the second time, he expected there wouldn't be a second time. And if there was a second time, Prabhupada escalated up to here about, "I said not like that, like this." So he expected that you changed. And then in Hari Sari's case, he said, "You know, he told Prabhupada, I'm a hopeless case." He said, then Prabhupada repeated that phrase, "You Western people are like coal, washing a lump of coal." But he expected a very, very high standard of cleanliness. He personally observed it and expected others around him to observe it. It was his training. Summit cleanliness, not like superficial. You know, very high standard of cleanliness. And his comment was, and it's true, when you come into a place that's very clean, it's very inviting. You feel good, it's comfortable. And something that's not clean, especially people that are used to something that's clean, and you go into a place that's not clean, yikes. Yikes. You know, so then another teaching is, a brahmana is one who, before beginning some activity, they enter a place, their workplace, before they begin the activity, they make the place clean. And while they're working, they keep the place clean. And when they leave the place cleaner than when they came. That's how a brahmana works. And that was, he was expecting us to do like that. Think about it. Like go in the kitchen. You know, when he trained the devotees, that was the training. You don't have somebody else come in and clean up after you. Although, you know, like we have a big Sunday feast, we may have like that. But the training was one hand you're cooking, the other hand you're cleaning. Or, you know, it's not like, "Oh, I don't have time because I have to get the offering done in time." He expected that you would learn how to do both at the same time, not just make a mess and somebody comes in and cleans up after your mess. That's challenging. It was when you have big cooking going on for a lot of people. But that's a brahminical. That's just some examples. That's the external cleanliness, some of the external cleanliness. And the internal cleanliness is spiritual sound vibration. And Prabhupada goes strongly into this topic by saying that, I'll read, cleanliness of the mind is necessary in addition to cleanliness of the body, and it is effected by glorifying the Supreme Lord. Then he thumps his hand on the desk by saying, no one can cleanse the accumulated mental dust without glorifying the Supreme Lord. And he goes the other direction. Atheistic culture, no matter how sophisticated, etc., etc., they can't have clean minds because there's no glorification of the Supreme Lord. They have no idea of God. I met some Chinese people, and of course of visiting colleges. Several of them, I've heard it explicitly. In our country, they're good people. There's some very good people, but they don't have any idea about God. And now you come to your country, and it's like a child in the candy store. For the first time. So many kinds of candy. Whoa, look at all this candy. So many different ideas of God. Now from one who had no idea of God, and but some idea of goodness. Which variety do I take? How do I go about this? Therefore, having a very clear conception of God is important in order to glorify God. We have a vague conception of God, like God exists. That's nice, that's a beginning. Some people don't know that God exists or are not convinced that God exists. The clearer the conception, the more the attraction for glorifying God and the attraction for God becomes. Just like supposing, this very simple everyday example, supposing I told you, Rajiv, I have this really nice friend. He is really such a nice friend. I'd really like you to meet him. And then you say, well, can you tell me something about him? Well, I can't tell you what he looks like. I can't tell you what his name is. I can't tell you what his personality is like. I can't tell you what he does, but he's really this nice person. I really want you to meet him. Okay. I like you, Maharaj, but you know, can you tell me something about the person that you're so anxious to have me meet? But conversely, if just by describing, like what Hanuman did with Sita, when she was in such distress beneath the Ashok tree, and he wanted to convince her that he was not just like a messenger of Ravan to trick her. So he just spoke wonderful words of glorification of Ram. And Sita became so happy. Or Rukmini, she never saw Krishna, but she heard about Krishna, and from hearing about Krishna, she gave her heart to Krishna. From hearing his wonderful qualities, or in our Bhagavatam, we're reading Devahuti, gave her heart to Kardava Muni. She never met him. But she heard about his qualities, and when she saw those qualities being exhibited, whoa, she gave herself completely. Leave the palace and go live in the forest and live a life of austerity. But just from hearing. So the glorification, the more, the clearer the. That's one of the beautiful things about Srimad Bhagavatam. The conception is so clear. Like, for example, God is the creator. This discussion with the atheist that I was having, that was one of his, you really believe that everything comes from, that God creates everything? What about evolution? That's one of the topics. So, all religions teach God creates everything. So that's I have I I'm a religious man, I have faith in that. But when I hear in detail, like how precisely the creation unfolds, and hear it in from another angle of vision, and hear it again from another angle of vision, and hear it again, it becomes very clear. It's like so clear. And then how that unfolded creation winds up again. It's very clear. Otherwise, it's like a magician that makes the rabbit come out of the hat, and then the magician tells you, here's how I made the rabbit come out of the hat. I was this, and then this, and whoa. So you actually made the rabbit come out of the hat. The subtle energies of the Supreme Lord manifest in an unfolding, like a domino effect, from subtle to more gross, and from the more gross to the next more gross, and it all unfolds, and you wiggle something over here because that something subtle is also in the something gross, and something gross also wiggles. Wow, that's great technology. And sound vibration moves that subtle energy of ether. So you just move sound, and then gross matter moves. Cool. That's a great way to create, if you can know how to do it, if you know the technology. And that way also, it works in reverse. You make spiritual sound vibrations, and you can even transform dull matter into spiritualized energy. And that's cool. Let's get out the mridanga and kartos and harmonium and have kirtan, because you can transform material energy into spiritual, acts like spirit. So then, and then you have your, this is what our devotees from the Bhaktivedanta Institute did. They invited I don't think he's a Nobel scientist, Nobel Prize winning scientist, but a very esteemed scientist, physicist. They gave him engaged him. He took a sabbatical, and he went to the Juhu Temple in Bombay. And he took 45 days, a month and a half, and his whole mission was to study the Sankhya philosophy of Lord Kapiladeva, found in Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 3. And the devotees described, the guy was really austere. He was up for Mangalarti. I mean, he wasn't a slouch materialist. He was an austere guy. And he was up till, you know, the same time the devotees took rest. And he said, every morning for a month and a half. And he got to like, you know, waking up in the morning and going to Mangalarti. And then he went up and did his studies all day long, like this intense guy. Henry Staff, S-T-A-P-H. And then he wrote a little book, little essay or a little paper on, there's nothing that he finds in the Sankhya philosophy, this description of the unfolding of creation, of as Lord Kapiladeva describes it in the Bhagavatam, that is falsifiable by any empiric information that he knows of in the whole field of science. The non-falsifiability is the scientific term. You can't prove that it's true because there might be something out there in empirical science that later shows up that said it's not true, but to his knowledge, there's nothing that contradicts Sankhya philosophy of Kapiladeva. And it's very detailed. There are lots of things, you know, little tripwires that you can just catch your toe on and it's over, because it's falsifiable with empiric science. Nothing. And then a more detailed paper on that topic. So when you know more about Krishna, the eagerness to glorify Krishna, the eagerness to be attached to Krishna, not just like have faith, but have deep attachment and want to hear more and more and more about Krishna, like Maharaj Pariksit just wanted to hear more and more about Krishna at the end of this first canto. That's the internal cleanliness part. Hearing authorized, very clear, sharp, crystal clear glorifications of the personality of Godhead cleanses the mind. And when the mind becomes cleansed, the mind can also be focused in deep meditation upon the object, Krishna. So, restoring the, these are two of the legs. The leg of austerity. By cultivating austerity, it helps to check pride. By cultivating cleanliness, it helps to check the tendency for improper association, male and female. It's not a slam dunk, but it helps remove that tendency or reduce that tendency. But one wants to check that tendency. This is an area to look to. Summit cleanliness. And mercy. Of course, the mercy on the spiritual platform, especially for this age, is the propagation of the holy name of the Lord, the Sankirtan movement of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the greatest act of mercy. So, it's nice to get together and have Sankirtan to cleanse the heart, Chaita Darpana Marjanam. It's also nice to take that chanting into the public. This is the Hare Krishna movement. It's nice to do that. Certainly at least on an occasional basis, and on a regular basis is even more nice. So then this, what helps support the whole system of restoring the legs of Dharma is truthfulness, abide by truth. The Chandogya Upanishad reference of Gautama and his disciple Satyakama Jabala, when he accepted someone who didn't even know who his mother was, who his father was, he accepted him because, although he wasn't of a caste of a Brahmin, but he was of the quality of truthfulness, truthfulness being the outstanding quality of a Brahmana. So if we're going to cultivate Krishna consciousness, we have to abide by truth. And be true, be honest and truthful to ourselves, so that we be honest and truthful to others. And that will help support the other principles of Dharma as we then go down the path of trying to surrender to Krishna. It's a nice package, huh? Very, very scientific. And it works. It's not only theoretically nice, but if one applies oneself seriously, you go to the laboratory of life and do the experiment, and it works. So these two things we're getting, Bhagavad Dharma and Brahminical culture. Brahminical culture enhances our surrender to Krishna, and our hearing of the topics of Krishna helps us become fit brahmanas, or persons swabhavajam, persons who behave in a mode of goodness manner. One assists the other. They go parallel. Very nicely. So that's the first of the three expert dealings that Maharaj Pariksit has done. This is with Dharma. Then he turns to the cow. Mother Earth in the form of a cow. He says, the burden of the earth was certainly diminished by the personality of Godhead. The burden of the earth was when Mother Earth, in the form of a cow, went to the demigods, who then went to Lord Brahma, and then to the shore of the milk ocean, and appealed for Krishna to appear. So Krishna appeared, and by his appearing, he diminished the burden of the earth. But, and all others as well. But, when he was present as an incarnation, all good was performed because of his auspicious footprints, merely Krishna's feet being on Mother Earth. She was thrilled by the touch of Krishna's feet upon her body. And by that auspicious touch, everything was abundant in goodness. Now, she, the chaste one, being unfortunately forsaken by the personality Godhead, laments her future with tears in her eyes. For now, she is being ruled and enjoyed by lower class men who pose as rulers, not to mention by name personality of Kali standing over there, but other such people in the course of this age, the unqualified leaders in the position and the address and the title and all the paraphernalia of the position of ruler, but not being qualified. Prabhupada writes, the Kshatriyas, or the men who are qualified to protect sufferers, is meant to rule the state. But when unqualified, low-class, untrained men, men who are without ambition to protect the sufferers, they don't even know what proper protection is. For all of the, I don't want to get into a political discussion, but I didn't even hear this until I went to Mayapur and heard it from some of my God brothers, that one of the first things that our wonderful, hope-filled for the future president did was ask for some more money for abortions. One of his first things. And then, you know, more to follow that, the stem cell research stuff, and all, you know, this man who's supposed to be, you know, the man of the people. More abortions. Something's fundamentally wrong. As good as the hope of people have, that this is what my European God brothers were sharing with me, there was some hope that, but. And how to expect otherwise without training? You know, a multi embracing religions of the world personality that doesn't know ABC. Very disappointing. And that's our leader, so what to speak of the rest of everybody? That's the best of them. So what to do? That, you know, the Bhagavatam is there telling us, Prabhupada writes, in the absence of a suitable king to curb the religious tendencies, educating the people systematically, important word, systematically, not like just read it and move on, systematically educating people in the teachings of Srimad Bhagavatam will clear up the hazy atmosphere of corruption, bribery, blackmail, etc. So he's now addressed Mother Earth, and she feels relieved that this, because he knows, here's a virtuous king, sword in hand, and now he's going to face this personality of Kali. He's going to do the right thing. He has the strength, he has capacity, he has the knowledge, he has the integrity. Maharaj Parikshit now turns to the personality of Kali. Maharaj Parikshit, who could fight 1,000 enemies single-handedly, thus pacified the personality religion and Mother Earth, then he took up his sharp sword to kill the personality of Kali, who is the cause of all irreligion. These are, what Prabhupada is explaining, the personality of Kali deliberately commits all types of sins. There's a drama that Bhaktivinod Thakur wrote called The Age of Kali. And it's a several act drama, and there's a recording of Srila Prabhupada that is transcribed. Prabhupada is describing to Haya Grieva, who was an English professor at the University of Ohio, I guess, Ohio State, one or the other. And Prabhupada was explaining to him what the drama was, because he wanted him to, you know, direct the drama. He was describing what the thing says and how to dress people and so on. So, based upon that description, our Vaikuntha players in New York performed the Age of Kali, according to, you know, Act 1 and then Act 2 of the first couple of acts, at least, of Bhaktivinoda Thakur's drama. And the actors were really good. We actually had a theater in our temple. You know, they come onto the stage and the full microphone system and the audience. It was very good. And it was the personality of Kali and his consort Sin. You know, the personality of Kali was like a really mean guy. You know, like a Ravana type person. Well, the devotee that always played demons in dramas, he was personality of Kali. And Rasa Gya was the actress that performed his consort sense of, "I am Kali," and she would say in her high voice, like slinking around, "And his consort, Sin." And then he would describe the various, "I will engage all the people of this world," and this type of, and they would, you know, pantomime that act, drinking and drunk and stupor and intoxication. And one thing, another thing, and make their heads spin. That was Act 1. So here the Bhagavatam is describing, because Bhaktivinoda Thakur was taking his drama from the message of Bhagavatam, that the personality of Kali commits deliberately all kinds of sinful acts which are forbidden in the revealed scriptures. So we have this karma, vikarma, and akarma. And this is vikarma, or sinful activity of all descriptions. And it's the duty of executive heads to check that influence, but instead they're legalizing and promoting that influence. More revenue. More gambling houses, good revenue for the state, and so on. In the name of, well, we have to regulate it because otherwise people will do it another way, so we'll regulate it. Drinking, intoxication. Anyway, the administrator should not simply pass resolutions for anti-corruption steps. They must be ready with sharp swords to kill the persons creating corruptions from the angle of vision of the recognized Shastra. So what happened? He's spoken to Dharma, he's spoken to the earth in the form of a cow. Now he's got his sharp sword raised. Personality of Kali recognizes, uh-oh, my neck might be severed by his sharp sword. So what does he do? He takes off his crown and takes off the garb of the king, and then next he falls at the feet of Maharaj Parikshit. "Save me! White flag! Truce! Truce!" Our acharyas explained that a kshatriya, a true kshatriya, would never do that. If there's confrontation, there's combat, either they die or they're victorious. They don't wimp out like that. But he wasn't a kshatriya, he was a shudra, imitating. So the first step was take off the imitation and then surrender. And as Maharaj Parikshit is seeing this scene, he just had a trial, guilty sentence, and now he's surrendering. He smiled knowingly. His smile our acharyas describe like this. He was still angry, but his anger had been checked by the Supreme Lord. His internal thought was, I wanted to kill this sinful man, but the plan of the Lord has checked me. That was this smile, this knowing smile. And there was also this sense of compassion, as I explained previously. It's the duty of the king to protect. So someone surrenders, oh, protect me, protect me. So it's his nature to be compassionate upon those who submit for protection. And so he did. He was prepared to give him a place to reside within his kingdom. So he gave him the place to reside, those places where these sinful activities are performed. But Personality Kali said, wait a minute, that's a change up. There's no such places in your kingdom. You haven't given me a place to reside. And so Maharaj Pariksit said, all right, wherever there's hoarding of gold, surely where there's hoarding of gold, there'll be these four sinful activities. So Personality Kali was very happy. Very good, very good. So this is the expertise, these three stages of Maharaj Pariksit. The whole purpose of all of this, of course, is to educate us as well. But to show what does a qualified king do, how superb is Maharaj Pariksit in addressing adharma and pacifying the bull, pacifying Mother Earth, and acting properly to check the influence of the age of Kali or the personality of Kali. So everybody should go distribute books and have Harinam Sankirtan. We will. Any comments or questions? You can see how the Srimad Bhagavatam's message points towards Lord Chaitanya's Sankirtan movement. Or Lord Chaitanya's Sankirtan movement is built upon the message of Srimad Bhagavatam. It's the Vidya Vadhu Jivanam is the life of transcendental knowledge. Right, Palad? Anything? Yes?
So the principle of charity is the best means to prevent the hoarding of wealth, which will prevent the other things from happening. The principle of charity is very important for.
The principle of charity is certainly important for counteracting hoarding things, sure. And then how that charity is to be extended, best if it's guided, and guided away from the charity in the mode of ignorance and charity in the mode of passion and towards charity in the mode of goodness, would to speak of transcendental charity. Yeah. More on that, or that's okay. Yes.
I have a question on systematic education.
Okay.
How do you really systematically educate someone? Because we see that devotees, for example, Lord Tech Bhakti Shastri, may get a systematic education in terms of, you could say,
theory.
The information aspect.
Theory. And then there's the application of the theory. So there has to be a strong component of application. So application requires follow-up. one being responsible within oneself to follow up, but also someone being accountable to someone to help one follow up. And it's not just Bhakti Shastri. Here's another example is in our strategic planning effort for North America and also for the international GBC, one of the limbs, one of the departments of that strategic planning is succession. So in planning succession, we're having courses where training is going on. They just completed one of them in Potomac, and it was a dynamic session, from what I heard from those who took part in it. But then there's, I forget the word that's being used, monitoring the application. Coaching is the term that's being used. Follow up with a coach. There's one devotee that's his thing. He lives in the UK and he's like got a lot of interest in, a lot of training and a lot of energy for coaching. So he's going to start with those that went through the course and coach them. When they go back to their place, speak with the person where they came from and help that person understand how to coach that person to apply the principles that they heard. But first is to say back what was the principles that they heard, but then to apply them. Coaching. Make sure there's retention and then application. And then when they come back for the next session, to have a segment that's just describing how did it go? How did the application part go? So a strong emphasis on not just theory, but practice. Gyanam vigyanam. It's nice. It's more work. It's brahminical work. And we're often busy doing non-brahminical work. But brahminical work supports the other work. Or like in our Bhakti Vriksha format, a very important component is, okay, how do we apply this? And still, even how do we apply it can remain theoretical if it's not followed up. Just a personal comment, a little complaint, comment, is the modern education system is so much filled with things we have to learn that we're never going to apply. We know it. One thing that we learn is the discipline of learning things. But applying things, it's not such a strong component at all. And we know it. So it's very easy to carry that kind of approach into Krishna consciousness, learning the systematic study, when I think I've got some book knowledge, but I how to apply it. And how to measure how well I'm doing if I'm not accountable to anybody. It's me and my mind. What the understanding is and how well I'm applying it, and am I reaching the goal? So accountability is a very important part of the application component in systematic training. Anything else? Yes. I spoke about cleanliness. I'm repeating for them.
Yeah, versus a relationship between a man and a woman. I don't know if you could elaborate more.
Can I elaborate more about cleanliness and how that relates to the? Well, it's easier to see the other way around, which is when there's a. Like come and visit the Brooklyn Temple and just see what the street looks like. Or, not just the Brooklyn Temple, but the city of New York. It's filthy. They have these big machines that come along every day and, you know, zoom, zoom, scrape up things. And the next day, you know, by the end of the day, it's all yucky again. What's that? That just gross lack of a sense of cleanliness. It's a manifestation, one way to look upon it from Srimad Bhagavatam's perspective. It's this unrestricted male-female association, this lust factor that transforms itself into just litter and clutter, unclean situation. So supposing do it the other way, that's easy. It's easier to see. You know, I've never been in college students living situation, but I've been in, you know, bachelor living situations for men. Whoa. You walk in, you want to turn around and walk out. It's mess everywhere. What to speak of the kitchen? Whoa. And go into their rooms and look in their closet, and it's like, whoa. I'm out of here. I had to spend a night in a place like that once, and it's very uncomfortable. But it's not that those, therefore that means those persons are, you know, absorbed in illicit sex, but it, you know, the opposite is by keeping oneself in the atmosphere in which one is working and living and doing, it reduces that that agitation. It lifts the quality up, quality of goodness. That's the connection. Yes?
Raj, this morning you were talking about if we are in certain personal situations, instead of reacting, try to see Krishna's hand behind it.
Yeah.
And just now in this class you were talking about a leader of the world making decisions which are, for lack of a better phrase, morally incorrect or morally
wrong.
So how do we reconcile that in this light? Like something which impacts a society as a whole or a country as a whole. How do we
look upon that dynamic? It's Maya. And because people are desiring Maya, they get it. Krishna awards them. We want Maya. Krishna awards it. And there's varieties of Maya. They get, you know, there's selected variety. Yeah.
Thank you so much, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna.
Could you please tell me what's the significance of the Gayatri Mantra when I was...
The significance of Gayatri Mantra?
See, when I was growing up in my family, there was always chanting going of Gayatri Mantra. So I've been away from house for 24 years.
Okay.
Last night I was talking to my father.
Okay.
He suggested I should also chant Gayatri Mantra in addition to Mahamantra. So I'm just... curious to know. Okay. Gayatri Mantra, I mean,
Yeah, I know which one you mean. Brahma Gayatri.
I just wanted to make sure that's
okay. Okay, there's different Gayatris in addition to Brahma Gayatri. Brahma Gayatri comes from Rig Veda. It's a standard, universally accepted, important mantra. And from our Pancharatrika system, the system of do's and don'ts, or the how-to section of the Vedic literature that we are followers of, it describes that there's, prior to chanting Gayatri Mantra, one needs purification. And the purification that we require to help qualify us to chant Gayatri Mantra is the purification that comes from chanting Maha Mantra. One of the reasons for that is, from a strictly Vedic perspective, is that Vedic mantra, two things. Vedic mantras are very elevated, and they require refinement to approach something that's very elevated. And second is that Vedic mantras are to be chanted only by those persons who are prior, they have purva sangskar, this prior qualification. The Hare Krishna Maha, because it has, standard Vedic mantras have three components: bija, narma, and pinda. Those are the terms. So the address, like say, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya, right from the Bhagavatam. The bija portion is the address, Om. The person who is being named in that address, or the object, and then the supplication, Namaha, or Vasudevaya, unto Vasudeva. I offer my respects unto Vasudeva, who is Bhagavan, the personality of Godhead. Those are technically not going to be effective if you just one read them from a book and chant them. The effectiveness is that they're received from a proper from disciplic succession, and there's with through prior to receiving through disciplic succession, the person is qualified to receive. There are mantras that say if one has not received that Gayatri or the Diksha Mantra from a bona fide disciplic succession, it will have no effect. And therefore one should submit oneself to that bona fide disciplic succession to receive that mantra. As in the case, let's say, a Kula Guru, a family guru that may give a Gayatri Mantra to his the village people. That's not parampara. So the effect, one may chant it, but it will not have effect. I'm trying to simplify things that are a little intricate. So the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra doesn't have that restriction. Doesn't have those three components, it's just names of God. Therefore, anyone can chant it. And by chanting such names of God, it's in the Kali Sanartana Upanishad, it describes that this Maha Mantra, and it spells the whole thing out, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare, so it's not any question. That one is, in this age of Kali, the best means of deliverance. To qualify one to chant Vedic mantras. So we chant Hare Krishna to qualify us to receive initiation in disciplic succession to chant Gayatri Mantra. And along with Brahma Gayatri Mantra in our Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition, we receive additional Gayatri Mantras that aid us in chanting, in understanding the detail of our relationship with Krishna. If you read in Sri Brahma Samhita, it also describes Gopal Gayatri Mantra and Kama Gayatri Mantra. Those are mantras which Lord Brahma received, and through the receiving of those mantras, he understood his constitutional position as an eternal servant of Krishna, and then in turn he understood his swarup, his spiritual form, in his eternal relationship with Krishna. So the relationship between, we chant both, those who are brahminically initiated, who have received initiation in Gayatri Mantra, with the understanding that chanting of the holy name qualifies us to approach Gayatri Mantra properly, and chanting of Gayatri Mantra strengthens and enhances our ability to chant the holy name properly. But it's in sequence, one helping us to become qualified to properly chant the other. But I may be over-answering your question, but that Gayatri Mantra must be received in disciplic succession, according to scriptural reference. Otherwise, its effect is absent. The full effect is absent. You know, a Western scholar, some, you know, puffy buffy guy that took Sanskrit at some university, goes and reads Rig Veda and starts chanting Gayatri Mantra. Zippo. It has to be received from disciplic succession, and the representative of disciplic succession must evaluate, has this person made themselves qualified sufficiently to then receive this mantra and chant it properly. And if that evaluation isn't made, then the person giving is not qualified, nor is the person who is going to receive it going to get the benefit, the intended full benefit. So it's there's some standards. And there should be some standards for something that's so powerful, so potent. It's not like taking a tray of water and passing around to everybody. Different. It's
thank you so much.
Okay. Someone else had their hand up? Anyone? Okay. Okay. Okay.
As devotees we're trained always to act from our hearts. We're supposed to be acting from our hearts, but I'm a little bit confused as far as in the sadhaka stage that I'm in, if when I act from the heart, is there a risk sometimes that I might not be doing the right thing?
Yes.
Because I'm not in touch with them.
Yes. Yes. Therefore, the additional part of the training, two things. The additional part of the training is whatever arises, you check on the authority of Guru Sadhu Shastra. And if there's not a match, then, you know, that's not something that you want to act on. Or you receive confirmation from those sources. Second point is this language of acting from the heart is as opposed to acting out of speculation or from the head. Acting from the heart means with feeling or with devotion and not just mechanically. That's the real meaning when it said, you know, when we hear that phrase generally in devotional circle, act from the heart means not just mechanically or not going through the motions or theoretically accepting, but meanwhile your convictions are elsewhere. Make those convictions, the things that you've heard, resonate deeply. And then act from that place. Does that help clarify? Yes.
When the soul enters the material world, first one.
Oh, here we go.
Where does it start with?
It starts with a splash. And you know what the sound of that splash is?
No.
Bloop. Good, huh? This whole topic of first time is something that is beyond our capacity to understand. So if you want to go there, go right ahead, but it's not, according to what Prabhupada has described, it's beyond our capacity to understand. Better that we invest our energy, our strength, our capacity to follow that means that's going to take us out of the material condition. And once, Prabhupada writes this in the 13th chapter Bhagavad Gita purport, once out of the material condition, then we'll be able to understand these types of things, like how and when and what happened. Another way of saying the same thing is that Bhaktivinoda Thakur writes in Lord Chaitanya's Life and Precepts, in the Precepts section. He writes, "Do not ask that misleading question, when the living entity was created, nor when the living entity was enthralled." Because living entities are created, or they're expansions of Krishna. But if you think of that as an event in time, like once upon a time, Krishna was hanging out alone, and he was looking around thinking, "I know there's something I'm supposed to be doing." Oh, yeah. Some living entities. Expansive living entities. Not like that. There's not a time when the living entities are created, nor when a time the living entities are enthralled. It's an event that's timeless. Go back in time and time and back and back and back, and you won't be able to find the end of it. It's like Lord Brahma looking for the end of the stem of the lotus on which he was born. He was very smart. He reasoned, "Hey, look at this lotus flower. And look down there, there's a stem. If I just follow that stem, I'll find out where I came from." So he climbed down and down and down and down and down, and he got exhausted because he could find no end to it. Although it had an end, he could find no end to it. Then he was given the means to understand his origin, which was a different means to understand his origin. That was, he heard tapa, tapa, tapa. And where's our host who asked about Gayatri Mantra? Is he still here? When Brahma, you know, Brahma hearing the sound tapa, tapa, tapa. You know about that? When at the very beginning of creation, he heard those sounds. So he was so intelligent, he knew what that meant. He was supposed to engage in tapasya. And you know what his tapasya was? Chanting of Gayatri Mantra. But it wasn't the Brahma Gayatri Mantra, it was Gopal Gayatri Mantra. So, that was his tapa. We're okay with that question?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. Yes?
Maharaj, as we're reading about all this, have actually there are two separate questions related to that.
Okay.
We always hear this sentence where that, you know, either Narad Muni took shelter of the lotus feet of the Lord.
Yeah.
Or they say, you know, meditate on the lotus feet of the Lord. What does that exactly mean?
It means the lotus feet of the Lord. He has feet. Literally?
I mean, like,
literally.
In essence, when we are chanting, it's just meditating on the lotus feet of the Lord.
The implication implied is the mood. The lotus, for example, the first two cantos of Bhagavatam are described in Padma Purana as being the lotus feet of the Lord. The whole of Bhagavatam is a literary form of the Lord, and the first two cantos are the lotus feet of the Lord. So absorbing oneself in the lotus feet of the Lord means in a humble mood, because when you're at the feet, it's a humble mood. And when you're in a humble mood and you approach the Lord, you've reached the Lord. You've reached His feet. You've reached the Lord. And the rest naturally follows. Naturally. Like a seed sprouting, just continue to nurture the seed and it grows to its full mature stage. Just continue to nurture that little sprout. So the process of hearing as in approaching the lotus feet of the literary form of the Lord is placing us in this humble mood. So Narada Muni meditated on the lotus feet of the Lord. That's his mood. But it's also the feet. It's like when the ornaments of that Sita had dropped at the Kishkindha mountain and it was brought before Lakshman, Ram said, "See if that's Sita's ornaments." And I recognize the ankle ornaments, but I don't recognize any of the other ones. Why not? Because I never looked beyond her feet. It wasn't figurative, it was literal. It's a mood. Humble mood of service. That's the meaning. That's the first part, or it's both parts?
I mean, again, taking shelter and meditating, I just
don't get it. Well, taking shelter is pranipat. It's submission. Tadvidhi pranipatena pariprashnena sevaya. Upatekshanti te jnanam jnaninas tatvadarshana. So, pranipat. Submission. I take shelter. So that means, you know, take shelter. I accept you're my master. I feel safe and protected in your shelter. Submission, taking shelter. It doesn't mean, you know, we lose our individuality or lose our free will or become, you know, dull-headed zombies or something. We're very clear and present in consciousness of placing ourselves in the service of, in the shelter of, in the care and protection of a benevolent, kind master. All right? Submission. Taking shelter. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. You're reading recently in Bhagavatam. That's very nice.
She's saying that Lord Brahma was given the Chatushloki Bhagavatam.
Lord Brahma was given the Chatushloki Bhagavatam, second canto, chapter 9.
Then the Lord disappeared from his vision. And then he recreated everything as it were prior to.
Okay. And then Brahma recreated everything as it was prior.
Yeah. Why does it recreate
everything? Oh, creation is periodic. Everything in Vedic conception of time is cyclical, yes? He created as it was before. Okay. Let's do it slowly. During the time of cosmic total annihilation, all the ingredients of creation are withdrawn within the body of Mahavishnu. And the living entities are in a suspended state within the body of Mahavishnu. And the time energy is also not active. And karma is not active. Everything is in a resting state until he exhales. And once again, universes come streaming from the transcendental pores of his body as he exhales. And within each of those universes, Garbhodakshaya Vishnu enters and fills up half of the universe with garbha, water. And he lies in that portion of the universe. And from his navel sprouts a transcendental lotus, the kind of lotus you can't find the end to the stem, although it has an end. And then Lord Brahma appears on that lotus. And he undergoes meditation and austerity for 1,000 celestial years. And then the Supreme Lord appears. And he comes before the Supreme Lord and gives him Chaturasloki and then disappears. And then Brahma creates as it was before. Before the total annihilation, there was manifestation. Before it was withdrawn within the body of Mahavishnu. That's clear? Okay. He has a nice service. Okay.
I've been trying hard to see how I am contributing to, not exactly in those words, but in the context of today's class, reducing the influence of the age of Kali. And I'm having difficulty understanding it. I can understand it in small contexts, and we always talk about charity begins at home. And that I'm not doing so well. But I'd like to be able to understand more of how we are able to take the initiative or the direction we should be planning for ourselves to do that in the most pleasing and effective way in the Krishna consciousness.
Under the using Prabhupada's case, under the guidance of a bona fide spiritual master. I mean, the principles are there. Going back to something that was said earlier, we can read, as Jai Jagannath was saying, we can read, we get the theory, but theory without application is very incomplete. And if we apply without direction, we're likely to be, not likely to be, we're certain to be reading according to our own filters. So what comes in, even the source is transcendental, our filters are going to filter what our conceptions already are. That's what's going to come in. And then whatever we apply is going to be distorted because our conceptions are not like the discussion that we were hearing before this afternoon. We were hearing things according to our own conceptions of life. It's unavoidable. So the best is under the guidance of, because we don't have guidance, we don't have authority under whom we're taking guidance, we're likely to be very busily engaged in heading in the wrong direction. Very sincerely, heading in the wrong direction. So the best is under guidance. And it's good that we check that guidance with Guru, Sadhu, Shastra. You know, make sure that, you know, the frame of references match with the guidance that we're receiving, as much as this idea from, you know, what's coming from our heart, that it matches the frame of reference, our standards, Guru, Sadhu, Shastra. One needs that guidance. Okay, it's kirtan time again. Hari, hari.